Right, good morning everyone, and glad to see that the rest have arrived, and trust we'll have a good day and a good weekend together. I notice when I'm at home and we're having folks for meals or staying over, that just in the kitchen, just over the working surface, there's a little ledge there, and on that ledge, if I go to have a look, then Sister Banis will have set down the meals that we're going to have. It's a kind of menu, really. For her, it's a refresher of memory and any shopping that's got to be done to meet those needs. But it's a checklist that's extremely useful. And I suppose most of us have checklists of some kind. We have them in our jobs, we have them with our computers when they go wrong. If we ring up suppliers, then they'll take you to a kind of drill, a standard drill. Again, it's a checklist that they've got in their heads. And so with the car, when it breaks down, you have a kind of checklist about basic things that would have gone wrong. I don't know what kind of checklist you have about your marriage. I must confess, we haven't got a written checklist. We start our day differently than here, and we miss it, as a matter of fact, when we don't do it. So we start our day with the daily readings. We always have all three readings. Because I'm retired now, and that makes it easier. I know that some of you would find it very difficult. But it does make a difference to start with the Word of God. You really have, for the day, something to think about. And almost every day, in each of the readings, there is something of practical value just for life. Actual life situations, because that's what the Bible consists of, isn't it? You see, if I were to ask you, is there any marriage described in the Bible? The answer is no, there isn't. Except perhaps the marriage of Christ and his bride. But there's no other marriage described. I suppose the one which is most nearly described is that of Abraham, but it isn't really a description of the marriage. And there is no true example of marriage in the Bible, or of a couple. At least I'm not able to recall one. I've been through and thought about it. And so that's interesting, that God hasn't done that, and he hasn't given us a kind of checklist so that we can say this is how it should be. Now, one of the reasons for that is that every marriage is different. Quite different. You see, you have those who, in marriage who are outspoken, extrovert types. You know exactly where you are with them. And those who are introverts and very difficult to coax out of them the things that they should say. There are those who are finding life pretty tough because their means are quite slender. There are those whose parents are in the truth. There are those whose parents are not in the truth. There are those where there is an impediment of some kind, a natural impediment, whatever it might be, you know. And so that's a factor in the marriage. So no two marriages are alike. So anything that I say during the weekend, don't take that as being, you know, that's what must be done in my marriage, but just use it as an example of something that you might do in your marriage as we do in ours. Brother Ken's got a little checklist that we knocked together. It might be useful to you. I'll read you some of the things to hear. Make the Word of God live in the family. That is, don't make it a routine. Make it live. I mean, you might get a love letter when you're courting, and you know that isn't just a love letter, that it's actually a lie. I mean, that's what moves your heart, because the letter is a lie. In fact, when we get our first love letter, in fact, it isn't quite a love letter at that stage, probably, if we are writing to each other. It's the kind of letter that you send and that you receive, and you read between the lines, hoping there are hints that a friendship is developing. Now, so it isn't just a matter of form, getting the letter. It is, in fact, a means of getting to know each other. In fact, Beth Marley, is here. And I remember speaking to somebody in her country, which is New Zealand, you see, who said that, "I've got a boyfriend, but he's 1,000 miles away." That was Australia. I mean, why anybody should want a husband from Australia, I do not know. But people do seem to want them from Australia. All right? Australia is a kind of bald man country. Said he feelingly. All the towns are on the outside. There's nothing in the middle. You know. And at any rate, she had this boyfriend. And in actual fact, she married him. But she said, how am I going to get to know him? I said, you'll get to know him better than if you met him. Right. And so she did. And she was a prolific writer. You can ask questions in letters that you would be somewhat timid to ask, just straight face to face. And you can get to know each other a great deal by letters. We still have the letters that we've exchanged. And right from the very beginning. And well, we go through the business that everybody does in their house, of going through the things you want to throw away. I'm a thrower awayer, and my wife is a keep it because we shall need it person. And she's always right, because whatever I want, she's got. But these letters are all there. We put them all out, and then we sit down and read them, put them all back. And I had, and this, despite operating your marriage, I had long periods when I worked away from home. By long periods, I mean 7.5 months away from home. And we were just young, wedded people. So that was hard. And we had to learn how to handle that situation. And telephones weren't as common in those days as they are now. You took it for granted that you rang up. We might do that. But I wrote every day. Every day, without fail. In fact, I wrote in the form of a diary, as well as the expressions of love between us. I had to be away also when our first, we only got one child, and that's Andrew, who's now himself married with a family of four. And one or two of you have met some of the family, I know. But I had to be away during that time. And that's difficult for a father to be away from his son. And so I had to, in the diary that I sent, then I had to include in the diary little drawings for him. And because I always told him stories when I was at home, continual stories. And those were interesting. I used to find when I was telling him the story that there'd be people on the stairs listening to the story, creeping upstairs so they could join in. And but that's what we had. We had a kind of link that was very powerful, and we had to make it by pen and ink and by my voice from time to time over the telephone. If you have to separate, remember it's a time of test, isn't it? It's a test to say, are you going to be faithful to your marriage? Or are you going to chat some other girl up? Is that what you're going to do? And it's easy, because, especially these days, it's easier still, because she wants to be chatted up, or she might want to chat you up, because affairs have changed, haven't they? Now, and so this tests your actual chastity. Now, you know that you have your daily readings in common, but if you've got to work away from home, then you get to the Bible class, the nearest Bible class, if you're able to get to it. And you go through the things that you, in your mind, that you would do at home. So if you hold your marriage together by very positive steps, and you don't take chances on it at all. And this will come up in other of our sessions as well. You talk absolutely and totally freely to each other so that you can answer every question. Where were you? What did you do? And be wanting to answer the question and not to hide anything. There are lots of things that happen in marriages where some kind of suspicion or dissatisfaction arises is because we are not open with each other. And we work, and have always worked, on the basis of being open. Much as you might think it's otherwise, I am not an open person. That's not my natural cast of mind. I am totally and altogether content alone. And just to live just inside my head. All right, now, and that's not a good thing. And Sister Banish is the opposite, and that she speaks right out, straight out. Why did you do that? You know, and so I've got to answer, and I'm glad of that. So we do make a whole. So I, what was my natural bent? That is to be quiet and do my own thing. So I'm quite happy just walking, reading whilst I'm walking, and. That wasn't that. You can do that when you're single, but you can't do it when you're married. You have to learn that that now you are a twosome where things have got to be exchanged, and that all the time. And that you are common partners in a marriage itself. That the marriage is greater than either of you singly or both of you together The marriage is a living thing, and you can destroy it. It's got to be fed. It doesn't exist because you've got a marriage license. That isn't what makes the marriage exist, and it doesn't exist because you had presents given to you, either at the shower or wherever it was, whatever kind of prize, whatever present it was, or however much money you have or haven't got. That is not your marriage. And the marriage isn't husband, and it isn't wife, and it isn't just the two of you. It's what the two of you make together. Marriage has to be constructive. That's what it has to be. And you go on constructing. We are still constructing our marriage. It's like Ephesians chapter. You better have a look at Ephesians 2, just in this connection. Ephesians 2, just have a glance at it. Just to illustrate this point. Once you start looking at Scripture, just from the angle of your marriage, as well as from the natural angle of how it was written, you'll discover that it's very, very rich in the things it's got to say about marriage. So it says here in chapter 2, and there in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God." It's just like a marriage, isn't it? You're not now two separate people from different families. You are fellow citizens, as we shall be having later on. We are joint heirs. We've formed an entirely new unit. But it's with the saints and the household of God. That's where it is. We are linked to all the houses of all the saints that belong to the household of God. And it now says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." We say, yes, yes, we understand that. Now it says, "In whom all the building fitly framed together," this is based on tabernacle language, "groweth." You notice that? It is growing. Christ's bride is growing now. He's never seen his bride. She has never existed for him. Most of his bride is dead. Some of his bride are alive. Not until the resurrection will he see the bride. So you can see that for Christ also, that the excitement of marriage is still to come. And it will be on the highest possible level. But this building is growing, just like marriage. And you know well enough that either you can take stones away from your marriage, or you can put stones together. You can leave your marriage in a ruined heap, or you can discover that it is tightly bound together and rightly constructed. All of us in our marriages from time to time will have put some of the stones in the wrong place. So we've got to go and take them out. We've got to do it. And we've got to review and talk together about it. Do you think that was the right thing we did? Do you think it was right that we went to that place and spent 4 or 5 days in that place, and we were there over the weekend, and we knew there was a meeting just there, 25 miles away, and we never went to it for the breaking of bread? Do you think that was right? Now, and so you've got to go through in your mind the things that you do, and some of them you've got to correct. And we're still doing that. We are still doing that. Because that's the way you grow. And you do it by talking. We talk together about everything. We're talking about you. We hope you're talking about all of us. But we talk about you. You know, I said, well, this is a great group of young people. It's obviously a group of seriously minded people. They're not all the same kind of people, and I've talked now, I suppose, to about 15, perhaps a little more. I've greeted more than that, but we've actually talked for a minute or two to about 15 of you. Got to know something about you. Now, that's what you do in marriage. Now, what I discovered about when marriages break down is this, that the two people don't know each other. They just don't know each other. They have not gone through this process of getting to know each other. You know, the song of getting to know you is what marriage is about. That's what we do. We get to know each other. We do it intimately, physically. But that isn't getting to know each other either until our minds are knit together. The other is a physical act. But when our minds are knit together, then the physical act itself becomes different. Altogether different. Just in passing, I was reading a book the other day by a Jew, by a rabbi, but he made a comment that I've never seen made anywhere else, that human beings are the only people that have intimacy face to face. It doesn't happen with animals. And that there's a good reason for that, you see. That our intimacy is such that we can look at each other. And there is joy in that. And we don't have to shift our eyes because we're afraid. If we have to shift our eyes because there is something we want to hide, then we've got to get that put right. And just don't leave it not put right. If you leave it not put right, then you'll discover that it will fester in some way. As a matter of fact, see, marriage is a marriage of two minds. We start by looking at bodies because that's the first we see of her. And she attracts us, or him. We just attract. Now, there is nothing in that attraction at all. There are no foundations to it whatsoever. I just like the way she stands. I like the way she talks. Now, they have no foundation at all, these things. None whatsoever. Oh, you've met it, haven't you? You've gone up and said, well, I'd like to talk to that boy. Then when he starts to talk, you say, oh, I don't want to listen to that. Right, so what we didn't know, but we were very attractive because he just looked the right kind of person. Now, so these are initial attractions that we have, and God's built them in. These are all from God. He's made us to have a response to certain kinds of things. And so when we respond, then we've got to get to know about the person. Happily, when we meet, our young people that are in a Christadelphian circle, we usually meet a Christadelphian. I know some of you may have married somebody who wasn't a Christadelphian. I'm not criticising anything. All I'm just saying now is that if you do have a common kind of ambience, then in fact, you see, you've already got something that you know about the person. That's why God tells us, although you're speaking to widows at the time in 1 Corinthians 7, marrying only in the Lord, it's common sense. And that will emerge more as we go along. So in our marriage then, the great thing is to watch it grow. I spoke to one or two who've been married for ages, 10 years. Eh? You know, and you look back to your wedding day and some of you can even remember the date. We were with a couple the other day when it was the husband who remembered the date and not the wife. She said it was the 23rd and he said it was the 24th, and it was the 24th. But she said it felt like the 23rd. So that's how it was for her. She probably anticipated it all in her mind, you see, the day before. But these things about our marriage, where you are now, married, I know those of you who only got married, for example, somebody who's only been married since, let's say, since May, well, you're counting the weeks, so many times, or even months now that you've been married. There are others here who stopped doing that, and one of them told me that this morning. We used to count months, and now we count years. But as you count, you notice that, in fact, it's like the tree that's growing. There is another ring in the tree. And we've got to make quite sure that these are positive things, that it is real growth. That's what we've got. And sometimes, if it isn't, you know, we even had a bad year for whatever reason. I don't mean because we've had sickness or something like that. I mean, it's a bad year because of us. We haven't done all that well. Then we've got to take stock at that stage. And don't be afraid to take stock. So, going back to the beginning for a moment, I'll take one more step on the way back to the beginning. Come to Ruth chapter 1, the one that we read together. We all know it and love it. Sister Bunny's always breathes a sigh of relief when we reach the end of Judges and we come to Ruth. And then, you've had to drag us through those last chapters of Ruth because of their content. We feel like reading all of Ruth, and we sometimes do. We sometimes read the whole book straight off. Just because, well, it's right, isn't it? But just take what she said to her mother-in-law. And these are marriage vows, in effect, aren't they, when you just translate them? This is what you said to your husband. And what he said to you. And what you're trying to practice. Entreat me not to leave thee. Verse 10, 16. Or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. It was there on the highest plane because she was able to take it further and say, where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. So there's the nature of marriage, isn't it? She wasn't speaking about marriage. It applies so easily to marriage because the same principles of marriage apply to marriage that apply to our faith. And those things are, you know, these are positive things, aren't they? Don't tell me to leave you. I want to follow you. I want to stay where you stay. I want to go where you go. I want your people to be my people and your God, my God. They're all real things. They're not just details. They're actual living things. The whole thing is breathing. And she arrives at Bethlehem because of this. That's where she arrives. Although she's a Moabitess. She arrives at Bethlehem and she finally marries a kinsman, a redeemer, from whom, in due course, down the line, comes the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a look at verse 18, it says, and when she saw, this is Naomi, when she saw that Ruth was steadfastly minded. That's what we've got to be in marriage. All right? Not a dithering mind, a double mind, a doubtful mind, but a steadfast mind. That's what we've got to have. So we know where we are with each other. Now you know where you are with your partner. And does he or she know where she or he is with you? Is that right? That they do know, because they should. That they should know exactly where you are. And so, you know, we've got to make this known to each other all the time. I mean, there are days that don't start on the right foot. Everybody has those. In fact, you determine to start on the right foot and you start on the wrong foot. We're all aware of this. Well, you've got to put things right. Now, we do that during the day. By our prayers. At mealtime, we have our prayer, and then we would include in that prayer not a kind of checklist of things I think ought to go in a prayer, because that makes a prayer sterile. When we had Brother Danny's prayer this morning, that was great. It had got living things in it. So don't be afraid when you pray that you've got to put statutory things into the prayer. Because that's not what prayer is about. It's like marriage, it's about a living thing. So the things are relevant to what we're doing. And so we're now giving you thanks, as we did this morning. But we put right during the day, in our mealtime prayers, anything that we feel needs to be put right. Not always between ourselves, but when we hear about other people, we put that into our prayers right away. Those of you who've listened to Bob Lloyd will know that he has a checklist for prayer. Now, it is not a formal list, let me tell you. It is not a formal list where he says, I've got to pray for Joe. We better say something about Mabel. Not at all. It's heart and soul for Bob. I was speaking to somebody the other day who passed his bedroom when he was praying. We better keep this secret, I suppose. Bob was groaning in his prayer. It wasn't about himself, it was somebody he was praying for. In other words, his checklist was a living list for him. Right? And so it can be in our marriage. And we've got to, when we pray, we've got to have our hearts in our prayers. So watch Ruth, just see what she said, make sure you keep in step. Orpah turned back, you know. It took a lot of... Well, as a matter of fact, you see that word step, those two words steadfastly minded there? They are the word courage in Joshua chapter 1. In verse 6, 9, I think I made a note here, and I think it's 13. Steadfastly minded equals courage. Be of good courage. All right. So it's nice to marry those two things together, of being steadfastly minded and being courageous. At the same time, isn't it? And that's what she was. She was going to a strange country. I know some of you, when you got married, moved from wherever you were to where you now are. Either to where your wife was from, or to where you were from, or to where you found work, finally. Now that takes courage. It takes courage, especially for a wife. You see, because husbands might as well learn this to begin with. What a woman has is what a man does not have by nature. A woman is a nest builder. That's why moving home to her can be a total wrench. For a man, it's just, oh, well, I'm going to have a new job, you know, and you say goodbye to your home. But not with the kind of feeling the woman has. She spent time in building that, not its things, and not the quality of the house, but the quality of the nest that she built. And that's her quality. Now, Ruth had got to go from Moab and arrive in a strange country, and finally she built her nest. Now, the reason she did that was what it says in Ruth, I think it's the next chapter, that she's under the shadow of God's wings. She's in God's nest. And that's where you and I should be. And that's where our marriage should be. You've all looked at birds' nests and seen how they've worked and platted the nest together. We had a bird that we never had in our garden not this summer, the last summer. And we watched it building. It was a dome kind of nest. And it was quite long. But we read the book on birds, and it said, about this time, the bird will start to line its nest with about 2,000 minute feathers. And we watched the bird bringing them. This was the final lining. This was the comfort zone. Everything now inside was all, like our duvet, it was all now with perfect down inside. And that was the nest. That was by instinct. Now, sisters here, you have that by instinct. In other words, God's given you, that's one of the qualities of motherhood, is how we exercise it. It is a sister's responsibility to build a nest. Right? That's responsibility. Not a higgledy-piggledy, hotch-poshable place that he's not glad to come home to, because it's just hopeless. Not that at all. I've been in that. I've seen the marriage broken up. And it was a marriage, as a matter of fact, that had got plenty of money in it. But the girl had got no idea of what it was to have a home. No, I won't describe it, because it was very distressing. We have to use our instinct and make home a place that our husband wants to come to. Right? That he is, that's the home, and we are welcoming him to this home. It's his. That I've been privileged to help to make. And for him, he's got to regard the privilege then of supporting and protecting and caring for. Just like the birds in the nest would care. And I've watched them. When we lived in Scotland, on one occasion we watched that there was in fact a kestrel hawk bird that was just looking for nests so it could take the young out of it. I'd never seen this before. I'd seen the birds hovering and I knew what they did. But I never seen what happened next. And that is, all the parents out of the nests in the locality came and attacked the hawk. They were miles smaller than the hawk. But they drove her away. They drove her completely away. You see, there is strength in parenthood. Tremendous strength in parenthood. And these, who probably had never worked together before, all these birds, that they just worked together on a common enemy. And there was a spiritual lesson there. Right, now come back to Genesis chapter 2. There are all kinds of things in Genesis chapter 2. We always take, and those of you who have been either taking or have been privileged to attend the Effective Bible Reading course, you know how the Bible comes alive for the people who are attending the course. That is a total surprise to them, because very often they're chapel people or church people, and then they start to read the Bible and they say, I never knew that was in the Bible. The vicar never tells me about this. Our pastors never mention this. But the other lesson that we discover is that we learn in the process of presenting. It really is a very exceptional instructor. So, verse 18 of chapter 2. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, God knew that when he made him, didn't he? This isn't something that's dawned upon God. God has no surprises. He had made him so that it was not good that he should be alone. It must be that at this time Adam was feeling alone. He was unique in the world, wasn't he? There was no other creature at all. In fact, as you notice, God brings all the creatures before him in verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam, to see what he would call them. So all the creatures came before Adam, and he named them, and amongst those must have been the serpent. He was in the garden, right? He was there, and he was very good. He was created very good. Very good for the purpose for which God had created him. When Adam saw all these creatures, and he would see them, that they had mates, and he hadn't. And this was a deliberate lesson on God's part. And it says, doesn't it, there at the end of verse 20, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And so in verse 18 it was, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. Not a help meet. It's not a hyphenated word. You know, it's like sin in the flesh that somehow has become a hyphenated word. And that's what it isn't. That's a wrong conclusion, and it's a wrong conclusion in this case. Woman is not a helpmeet. She's not a skivvy. She's not a servant at all. She was a help meet for him, suitable, answering to, corresponding to him. That's the meaning of the word. Get your concordance out and have a look at it. That's what it means. All right? And help means to succor, to support, just the kind of thing that you would expect in the word help. So then in verse 21, we read, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. You just follow this deep sleep that's here. You'll notice it's in Genesis 15:12 when Abraham received the covenant. Same expression. It is, in fact, a picture of death, isn't it, really? So when God's already told Adam, thou shalt die, and he's experienced what it would be like to die, to pass out of consciousness altogether. Okay? That's what he's done. And so, like Christ, had to die for his bride, into the horrible darkness he went. And out of that is then created the bride, of which we are privileged to be just a part. So God took just one of the bones of Adam, and out of that living part he constructed woman. She was not created from dust. God could have done that, and Malachi tells us that, but God didn't do it that way. He said God hadn't run out of the spirit when he came to make woman, and he couldn't make her from dust as he made Adam. This was in fact a living part of Adam, and out of that God built, that's what the word here is, made. He built woman, made her, so that Adam, and he must have told Adam how it was done. By how I mean that it was a part of Adam, because he says, as you remember, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now we, when we get married, say that's what we are. You know, we are one flesh. We're not one flesh. Not in the sense that Adam and Eve were one flesh. They were of the same structure. That's what they were. She was made out of a living part of him. We, as husband and wife, are not one flesh until we have a child. One flesh isn't just the intimacy, but the oneness of flesh comes when we have our child, because in that, both of us have a part. We are now one flesh in a child in a very special way. Intimacy, well, you know this, because intimacy is not always as successful, satisfactory, as at other times. Now, we're all aware of that because we're human beings. In the same way that when you make a cake, sister, there are times when it's just right. And there are times when you know it could have been better. There are times when it sinks a bit at the top. Or it just gets a little bit scorched. And we all get used to this. Or with me, with the hammer, I'm giving a hammer and a nail, and I'm absolutely flawless with a hammer and a nail. Every time I hit the nail right on the thumb. But that's, I'm ashamed to say, in a way, that's my lack of practicality in myself. This affinity between Adam and Eve is extraordinary. If you just try to visualize the situation, Adam was born, grown up. And you and I have never been in this situation, have we? He was born, grown up. There are always arguments about, had the trees got rings in them that God made, you see? But did they show any sign of age? And the answer is yes, of course they showed signs of age, because God was maturing, producing mature trees. He wasn't there trying to deceive evolutionists or anything, by telling them that the tree was older than it was. That wasn't what it was. This was now producing a reality as though it had been several years old, and so with Adam. We told one or two of you about the little Irish folk song that the girl I heard singing, the little Irish girl singing. On one occasion she said, "I'm sorry for old Adam. I'm as sorry as I could be. He never had a daddy to jump him on his knee. He never had a mummy to teach him all she knew. And he never had a granny to show the point, the straight and narrow road." See, no doubt Adam had it from angels, but he didn't have that kind of link that there is physically, and which is a very, very wonderful and marvellous link. So when Eve was made, then she too now is brought, grown up, into a situation right there. So they see each other for the first time. They don't know each other. This is before the fall, and they have to get to know each other. Now, if you ask, what do they get to know? The fact is, Adam has already been alive for whatever time, and he will tell Eve about the garden, about what he's been told by God. You see, when you read the chapter, you discover that the command not to eat the tree was never given to the woman. God didn't say to the woman, "Thou shalt not eat of this tree." He only said it to Adam. And Adam told Eve. She learned from Adam. In chapter 3, you learn that she knows what the command is, but she hasn't been told that by God. She's been told it by Adam. So Adam then had this bundle of knowledge of his life, his awareness of angels, of creation, of all the animals, and he's now able to impart that to his wife. At the same time, she is now going to provide for him something that he did not know, except he felt that he lacked, and that was the other part of him. She was the part that made him whole. That's what she did. Now, we've just got 3 or 4 minutes, and we must conclude. But you just think of this. This now tells us something about our marriage, even though this was before they fell. It tells us that there is something about marriage and about a relationship that man needs woman. I know that Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7, well, it's better not to know. And therefore, you might not be married. That can't be said of us. We've all been married, and God expects most of us to be married because that's how the world carries on. But in actual fact, there is something higher than marriage, and that is total spiritual commitment to God. That some people, and most young men go through this. I went through it thinking, well, that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to get married. It's a kind of dream world we live in, because we feel, oh, well, that's good if I do this. We get married, and it is a question of, do you have any regrets? The answer is no, that never enters into your thinking. The fact is, that's how it is. And so, Sister Benny says to me, two things, three things, I suppose 103 really, but the first is, she is a help in every possible way. This is not, she's not an inferior person, that's not what, it's not that at all. You can have a help who's superior to you, you can have it at work, can't you? If I want to know anything, then I ask George. Now, I'm supposed to be George's, you know, servant in the hierarchy. But George is my help. So the question that there's an inferiority attached to this is bogus. Woman is not spiritually inferior to man. She is not made that way, and it doesn't say she's made that way. She's not spiritually inferior And as husbands, we've not got to imply that or behave as though that is true, because it is not true. It is not what the scripture says. In Christ Jesus, it's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So we should discuss the relationship between husband and wife in the next talk, God willing. But it's not in any way that woman is somehow spiritually inferior. I've been in places where this has been implied and said and done, and it really is a most cruel thing, and it's destructive of the man as well as of the woman. So Sister Vanessa is a help. She's also my wife, and she is my sister. When one of our granddaughters got baptized, at the baptismal service she came to me and she said, "How are you, brother, grandfather?" And that was perfect. It showed that she knew what the relationship was, that a new relationship had been created. Well, that was true about Adam and Eve. Just a final thing then, in our final seconds. It says here, verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Adam did not say verse 24. I know it reads.